Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, to love one another, to watch over one another, to learn, to have our eyes and our ears and our hearts opened to the truth that is in you and you alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. As I have been walking through Matthew, I came to realize that this might be one of the greatest epics ever written in any genre. As we look at the political intrigue that lays underneath, we begin to see that Mark Twain was not wrong. That he said that history may not repeat, but it certainly rhymes. And that is very true. You know, as I was looking this week, I found a lot of comfort in our current situation. We are going to be in Matthew chapter 2. And I know the last 2 weeks have been scary, but now we're getting back to J pace. So things have come back to right in the world. And we are going to make it through three verses. We're in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Now, if there is one great truth in all the world, it is godless politicians act like godless politicians. And it doesn't matter the era or the time or the country. Every one of them is enamored with their own brilliance and uniqueness and declaring themselves a special snowflake. And yet you see the same stuff occurring over and over and over again. They are convinced they will usher in some great new utopia with their brilliant plan, with their three-year segment, with their new laws. God's people often forget that history over and over again repeats itself, that we have nothing to fear because God is fully and wholly in control. My motto over the last 2 years has kind of become, God is sovereign when the TV yells scary things. Because Lord knows, the TV never stops yelling scary things. COVID, crime, war, disease, pestilence, famine, discord, trials, tribulations. And we sit in front of the TV, clutching our hands together, terrified, and God laughs. Psalm 37:12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees his day is coming." We look at our country today, and we see our leaders and our elites attacking every aspect of our faith. It seems to surround us on every side. That words that once meant one thing now mean something totally different. That we might stand up and say nothing without being offended or risking our jobs or being fired or being ostracized or called a bigot or called hateful. And yet God is sovereign. I want to start today to tell you a story of a king. A king of unimaginable power. backed by an army like the world had never seen up to this point. A king so great and mighty, he was brought low by a village and a baby born in a food trough. For that is the fate of kings who fight against God. And if that is the fate of those kings, what do we have to be afraid of? My God brought a king down with a baby born into poverty and obscurity and laid to rest in a food trough. But I don't trust him enough to handle the world today. Seems kind of silly, doesn't it? Now, we start in chapter 2 of Matthew in verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east, came to Jerusalem. Now, we need to set our stage, because like all great political dramas, we have to know our players. Now, Bethlehem, we picture this idyllic little village, you know, white picket fences around every house, a Woolworth in the corner, you know, churches everywhere. Oh, it's perfect, it's Bethlehem. It really wasn't. I mean, God could not have picked a more obscure hole in the wall if he had gone hunting. Bethlehem at this time was a tiny farming community 5 or 6 miles south of Jerusalem in the hill country. It was set in like a saddle. So there are hills on both sides. And anyone who knows anything about military strategy knows is where do you want to be in a battle? On the high ground. Where is the worst possible place to build a village? Surrounded by hills. Because as the armies march, they stop at those hills and they look down. You quickly find yourself surrounded, powerless, hopelessly beat, and outmanned, forget by the armies, but by the very terrain itself. It was once called Ephrath, and we hear about it over and over again in the Old Testament. It became Bethlehem after the conquest of Canaan under Joshua. And Bethlehem has a fascinating meaning. It is the house of bread. Now, isn't it amazing that the house of bread would produce the bread of life? It was in Bethlehem where Jacob buried Rachel. It was where Ruth met Boaz. And it was where David grew up and tended sheep. Just normal, everyday people living godly lives, doing their best. And then this prophet comes along. And in Micah 5:2, it says, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrath, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." While religiously interesting, Bethlehem is politically unimportant, economically wretched, and militarily non-existent. It is the kind of place an army would stomp over and hardly notice they got it stuck in their boot heels. It does not do things to the world. It has things done upon it by the simple fact that it has no say otherwise. By any measure of the world, this village is meaningless. There's not enough people in it to be valuable. There's not a strategic location. There's not some great economy. So if you ask our elites and our leaders, they'll be like, yeah, it's just some flyover country. Now, on the other hand, we have Herod, the consummate politician, who was enamored with his own glory and was convinced that he could introduce a golden age under his rule. Herod is beset with himself and with problems. Now, if you ask a rabbi, Herod was not a true Jew. He was an Edomite. He was the second son of Antipater, a high-ranking official under the ethnarch Hyrcanus II, and Cypros, an Arab princess. That's pretty good lineage, isn't it? Herod's father was by descendant an Edomite, so he is a son of Seth. And he was raised as a Jew in the Jewish country. But he would not have been considered a real Jew by Jewish authorities. His claim of being Jewish was one undermined by his bloodline, because Edomites couldn't be true Jews. And second, he lived as paganistic and hedonistic of a lifestyle as you could possibly imagine. Now, why do we care? Because the Jewish people are rebellious and stiff-necked sort. And they are not willing to put up with anybody who is not a Jew. I mean, think about how they look at the Samaritans. And the Samaritans aren't in charge. Now, take someone who they consider not a real Jew and make them king. There will always be an unending, low-grade animosity and backbiting and deception. Now, remember though, Israel is under Roman control. And so when Rome shows up, if you want to be in charge of Rome's new world, in Rome's new world, not of it, because only Caesar controls Rome, you got to play nice. You got to, as soon as they show up, oh, yes, sir, I can be very useful. I can be beneficial. Here's how I can help you. And oh, can I say, you look especially handsome today. Rome's authority was so absolute that there was no question of a local election. They appointed rulers. And if you wanted to be a ruler, you had to be on Rome's good side. And Herod was one of those people who really, really liked power. He wanted to be in charge, and he would do whatever it took to be that. So during the civil wars in Palestine, and during the time when Rome was trying to establish itself in the region, Herod played games with Rome, and he made himself very attractive to them for all he had accomplished. And once Rome had finally conquered the land of Judea, they set up a procurator, kind of like a governor. It's an official ruler of a little country, but they didn't choose Herod. They chose his father, Antipater. But Herod, being the consummate kiss-up, ends up becoming a tetrarch of Galilee. Now, they needed one guy to handle Jerusalem. That's a full-time job. That's Antipater. And then they need Herod's father. And then they need somebody to handle all the rural country bumpkins, and that's who they give to Herod. And they stick Herod out there in 47 BC. And for 7 years, he plays political games. He kisses up to the right people. He makes sure the taxes are paid on time. Because remember, no matter what you do as a ruler in an area, you're always answering to who? Rome. And Rome does not take lightly to failure. Just because you wear a funny looking hat and call yourself king doesn't mean you can't end up on a cross if you cross Rome. So no matter what Herod does, he is constantly being watched over by Pilate, the governor. So as all of this is going on, think about Pilate sitting there behind him, watching, assessing, reporting, threatening, cajoling. And in 40 BC, 7 years after Herod becomes Tetrarch of Galilee, these Parthian, Persian, and Median areas start a civil war. Now, you have to understand, Rome likes lots of things. It likes taxes. It likes power. It likes prestige. What it will not tolerate is anything that threatens those three things. And I guarantee you, there is nothing more destabilizing to an economy and to worship of Caesar than war. Stop it or else is the message they got from Caesar. So Herod sees the writing on the walls, and instead of going to his father and helping him settle the dispute and maintain power, Herod jumps on a boat and runs straight to Rome to rat his own dad out. Now, he convinces the Roman Senate that he is pro-Rome, and his father is not. And he knows how to handle the situation better. So in 40 BC, the Senate made Herod king of the Jews and sent him back. Take care of it. Your dad could not handle it, so you deal with it. Now, Herod has done whatever it took to get into power. He said the right things. He'd made the right promises. He'd greased the right palms. Man, it sounds like an American election, doesn't it? And all of a sudden, Herod's in charge. Uh-oh. My grandfather always said, give a man half of what he wants, you double his trouble. Congratulations, Herod. Your king. Good luck. Now, Herod tries multiple things to foster goodwill. He tries to reduce taxes. He enacts policies to bring about economic prosperity. He starts public works processes. Build back better. I told you, this just rhymes, doesn't it? Over and over and over again. As I'm reading through this, I'm going, well, that was Bush. That was a Clinton move. Trump move, Clinton move. Oh, that was Biden all the way. Obama. I mean, over and over and over again, I see these people trying to convince the world they can solve it. And yet, over and over and over again, these never work. History may not repeat. Oh, it certainly does rhyme. So they give him some troops. And they send him back. And in 37 BC, 3 years later, he crushes this civil war. But remember who's a part of it. The Parthians. They're important. Now, there's one other thing you need to know about Herod. He is a clinically diagnosable psychopath. He used secret police to monitor and report on the feelings of the general populace. He sent his people out, dressed like commoners, find out what they're saying. He prohibited protest, and if you disagreed with him, he'd kill you. He was constantly afraid of rivals. He surrounded himself with 2,000 personal bodyguards. 2,000 of the best soldiers Rome could offer, and he made them his personal guard. He had his brother's wife drown in a swimming pool because she might produce an heir that would rival him. He killed his own mother-in-law. He had his wife murdered with two of their sons because he considered them potential rivals. He killed his own heir because he was so afraid that his son might do what he'd done to his dad. Now, in all fairness, before he killed his son had tried to poison him. This is not a healthy family dynamic. He ended up having 10 wives and a host of other children. Some of them made it, some of them didn't. It got to the point his reputation was so well known that Caesar himself commented, "It is better to be Herod's dog than Herod's son." Now that's Herod. Paranoid, terrified, angry, under Rome's thumb, trying to maintain power, willing to do anything for it. And then here show up these magi, these wise men. Now, during the Middle Ages, it was developed that these were named Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. We don't know what their names are. They were thought to represent the three sons of Noah, and one of them is often pictured as black, as an Ethiopian. We don't know that. A 12th century bishop of Cologne even claimed to have found their skulls. He did not, because there were seven different sets floating around Europe at any given point. The only legitimate fact we know about the wise men are what we have right here in Matthew chapter 2. We don't know their number. We don't know if there were three. We know there were three gifts. You know, gold is expensive. Hey, can we go halvesies? Maybe there were a dozen. Maybe there were two. Maybe there were 50. We don't know. We don't know how they got there. Everybody shows them riding in on camels. They could have very well ridden in on donkeys. We don't know. We're building this Hallmark Christmas that bears almost no commonality with reality. All we know is their Parthenon, who were just part of a civil war that Herod had crushed. The Magi first appeared in the 7th century as a tribe within the Median nation in eastern Mesopotamia. And the Magi were known for their skill in astronomy and astrology. David, can we turn my gain down just a little? Now, they were involved in occult practices, sorcery, witchcraft, future telling, soothsaying, the like. It's why we get the name magician and magic from their name. Little too much. Because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, their religious and political influence just exploded until they became the most powerful group of advisors in Medo-Persia and subsequently in the Babylonian Empire. When you read the book of Daniel, the wise men that Nebuchadnezzar reaches out to are these guys. Now, during the Greek and Roman era, their power only increases. It only gets bigger. And they become known as kingmakers. They are the ones who would go out and they would find the people who would rule. Now, you have a paranoid, terrified, lunatic in Herod. And here come these kingmakers. And in verse 2, they say, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." imagine being Herod at this point? What? No. There is no other king but me. In fact, that will be Herod's downfall, won't it? Now, the way this is actually written in the Greek, they didn't walk up calmly to the door and knock and say, "Hey, Mr. King Herod, have you seen the king of the Jews?" The construction of this is that they walked through Jerusalem just poking people. "Hey, where's the king of the Jews? Where's the king of the Jews? Have you heard about the king of the Jews?" They assumed that if they had figured this out, why hadn't others? Now, how did they know? Well, remember, how powerful was Daniel? Nebuchadnezzar declares his God is God. That all should worship and honor Daniel's God. So over time, Jewish beliefs were integrated into theirs. Jewish prophecies were taken as law. And these non-Jews are working off a Jewish mindset. Now, this is also not something unexpected. During the time that this is taking place in the first century, there was a widespread expectation of a deliverer being born. This was not isolated to just the Jews. The Roman historian, speaking at the time around the birth of Christ, wrote, "There had spread all over the Orient an old and established belief that it was fated at this time for men coming from Judea to rule the world. Tacitus wrote, there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire a universal empire. Josephus, a Jewish historian, reports in his Jewish War that at about the time of Christ's birth, the Jews had come to believe that one from their country would soon become ruler over all the habitable earth." Roman, Jewish, Greek historians feeding Herod's paranoia. Kingmakers showing up at his door asking, "Where is the coming king?" There's been almost as much speculation about the star as there has been about the men who have seen it. Now, some suggest that it was Jupiter. Reading through the commentaries, others said it was Jupiter and Saturn. Some said it was a meteor, an erratic comet. Some said it was a vision just for the Magi that nobody else saw. At the end, we do not know, and at the end, it does not matter. Because that the will of God might be done is more important than how the will of God was shown. They saw his star in the east. That doesn't mean it stayed there. These are talented astrologers and astronomers. It shows up, they can figure out right about where it was at and go there. They have the prophecies to guide them. Maybe it wasn't directly over Bethlehem. Once again, we're looking at a Hallmark Christmas. We don't know how this was found, just that it was. And these travelers from the east come to Palestine with one purpose. They're going to find this new king, and they are going to worship him. To worship this king is not simply to bow down and sing a song, but to devote themselves fully to him. Now, picture Herod. Here come kingmakers at your door. You're beset on all sides by unhappy Jews, terrifying Romans, civil war that has just been put down. The odd thing about civil wars is they never really go away. There's always that low-grade simmering anger in the background, ready to flare up yet again. And these kingmakers say, we want to worship the king of the Jews. Now, the Medians and the Persians were often known to idolize their kings as God. So all Herod hears is they're trying to replace me. And when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him, it says in verse 3. All of this plotting and planning Herod had done. So carefully laid it all out. I went to the right people. I got the right votes. I did the right things. I gave the right people tax cuts. I gave the right people money. I built everything up. Wow, it's still sounding oddly American, isn't it? I mean, just over and over and over again. And yet, these people come up, and God all of a sudden throws a wrench in my perfectly laid plans. My brothers and sisters, there will never be a harder time in American history to be a Christian than the next year. And if Jesus does not come back, the year after will be harder, and the year after that harder still. We will become isolated, separated, and cut out of society slowly but surely. How do I know? Because the Bible says so. That we will be surrounded by people who believe insane things. That they will be besetted by their own glory and wonder and awesomeness. That they will raise up people who will tickle their ears, not teach them truth. That they will be devoted to themselves. That they will be arrogant, prideful, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, perverted, perverse, depraved, and broken on every level. How do I know? Because Scripture says so. And our response is to trust God and glorify Him forever. Imagine being a Jew in this time. You faced a very real possibility of ending up on a cross, depending on how Herod would respond. It says that he was troubled and all of Jerusalem with him. We sit up and we say, I'm so scared about what the president's going to do. He seems to be running the country into the ground. I don't know what's going to happen next. I'm terrified. Please help. God says, why are you afraid? Am I not sovereign? If he can handle a lunatic like Herod with more power than any of our politicians could ever hope to possess. Now, don't get me wrong. They'd take it in a heartbeat if they could have it. But more power than they could ever hope to possess. And he could bring this man down with a baby in a militarily, economically, and socially non-existent village, what do we have to fear? What is there to be afraid of? Great. Throw your Build Better Act at us. Throw the Equality Act at us. Make us illegal. Drive us underground. Awesome. That's where we thrive. There is a reason why the fastest growing churches in this world are in China and Africa and not in America. In our comfort, the church withers and dies. In hardship, in sufferings, in trials, in tribulations, when our faith is put to the test, we grow and thrive and have impact like never before. But we're afraid. We're so afraid that things might get hard. Don't be. Rejoice in it. What have I said? If we want to see God restore broken lives, we have to go find broken people. If we want to see God heal chaos, we must step out of order. If we want to see God transform a country, well, the country has to be brought down low first. Now, I firmly believe, reading through Romans 1, we are in the middle of God's judgment. How could we not be? We live in a country that has forsaken everything godly. We have murdered 60 million children. How do we not set in judgment? And as we read Romans 1, we line right up. But yet, we serve a God who can bring down a king with a baby in a village in a feed trough. It is amazing what is going to happen. As the world turns against us, watch the church thrive. Watch the tares depart. Watch the weakness be refined out. Watch the growth and the glory and the grace of God spread through this country like wildfire. There is a reason why the book of Acts is set in such hardship and hostility. That is where the church grows, because a comfortable man does not seek after God. It's in our nature. Oh, I'm good. I got a BMW. I got a 5-bedroom house. I got a dog. I got 2.5 kids. I feel really bad about the other half of the kid, but you know, I need nothing. I have actually had people tell me, I told them, you need Jesus. And they go, I got a BMW. No, that's not the right answer. But as the news gets scary, as the next variant shows up, as inflation explodes, as the world destabilizes, as things get hard and people really begin to understand it's all out of their control, they will seek us out. Because man cannot survive without hope. And often God's greatest work is stripping away the nonsense so that we might grow. That's what is happening right now in Jerusalem in the first century in Matthew. The king is sitting on a powder keg. He'd driven the Parthians out of Palestine, but he's surrounded by Jewish zealots who set fires and attack his soldiers, breed chaos in his cities. We got that. He's surrounded by elites who hate him. We got that. He's run by a bunch of rulers who don't trust him. Or he is a ruler of people who don't trust him. You know we got that. And now, here come the kingmakers. As we close out today, throw away the Hallmark. Just chuck it right out the window. We don't need Hallmark. We don't need feel-good religion. We need truth. We need grace. We need peace. That's a novel idea, but it ain't right. The shepherds were not pristine, clean, pretty little boys. They were outcast, dirty, and stinking of sheep. The wise men were political rulers, and they didn't show up till he was a toddler anyways. Mary was not some 30-year-old immaculate woman. Some 14 or 15-year-old kid. giving birth in a barn, in poverty. Joseph is terrified that he is going to have to face the repercussions of taking on a woman that his community thinks is a sinner, and he has slept with outside of wedlock. I love how immaculate the livestock is. Livestock ain't immaculate, folks. I tell you what, just because Jesus was born in that barn does not make it any less a barn. That food trough does not become any less perfect or any less dirty because perfect lays within it. We need faith in truth. We need grace from the God above. And we need peace that only comes when we set aside the nonsense and trust in our Lord. As this year comes to a close and the next one goes on, we don't know what's coming. But we know that grace, peace, and truth will see us through because God is faithful and he loves us. Amen.